The title of the message is Jesus Came to Take Away Sins, and it comes from chapter 3 of 1 John in verse 4 and in verse 5. It says, in verse 5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And so John now redirects our thoughts, builds on and makes very personal the emphasis that he has been leading us through. So he said, don't be of the world. He's taught us to love our neighbor as ourselves. He's told us that we are to be obedient to the word. He teaches us repeatedly to abide in Christ. All of these things are to build up the church, to encourage her, to strengthen her from within, so that there is a spiritual connection to that which sustains us, saves us, and secures us, which is Jesus Christ. Now, he's doing it in a context where people are saying, well, Jesus really isn't who he said he was. And they claim to have authority, and they claim to have secret information, and they say, you know, you can be in relationship with God, and you can have a relationship with this eternal being, as they would sometimes speak of him, but it doesn't affect how you live your life. You can enjoy whatever this world has to offer. You can satisfy whatever urges or inclinations may arise within you, and it's okay. It doesn't matter what you do with the body. You can still claim to know God. And John says that's ridiculous, and it's not true, and you can't do that. And he says it over and over. This is the context in which he is teaching us genuine discipleship and faithfulness. Now, if you think about what I've just said with regard to the culture and context that John was coping with and trying to help the church to cope with, does it sound at all familiar to you? Are there people today that are saying, well, I'm a Christian, but, you know, I can still do this, that, and the other thing, and it's not a big deal? I think it is a big deal. And I think God teaches us that he thinks it's a big deal. I think issues of righteousness and holiness and purity are a big deal. And I think that when we reduce the standard that God has given us, we do a couple of things. One, we profane the very name of Christ and the nature of Christ, but we also deny the word of Christ. And that's a dangerous place to be for anyone who even imagines themselves a Christian. So what is it that he's trying to help us to do? I think that a lot of times John is so direct and so blunt with some of the things that he says that it kind of sets everybody back on their heels for a moment, and that's okay. But I really believe if we go back to the purpose of what he's trying to help us to understand, that his goal and the goal of this teaching is that we would be encouraged, strengthened, lifted up, not beaten down or negatively affected in some way that would turn you aside from the truth. And so how is it that we can understand the encouragement that he has for us, given the context that he was living with, as well as that which we are confronted by today? And how can we make application into our lives in a way that is going to not only be productive for his glory, but also is going to continue the progress of our own spiritual development? Jesus came to take away sins. Look at verses 4 through 6. And the first thing that we note is that he came to deliver us from sin. In verse 4, it says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. We are delivered from sin through faith in Jesus. So what does this mean? He breaks it down for us. In verse 4, he helps us to see that the practice of sin is in fact lawlessness. So there are several things that you need to note about this section of the scripture that will help your understanding, but also help your ability to apply this in your own life. There is a phrase that we find in verse 4 that is repeated for us again. It says, practice of sinning. Now, you say, well, is John telling us that the Christian has to never sin? The Christian has to be perfect? The Christian has to avoid anything that would be a reflection of sinfulness? I'm not saying that. In fact, John himself says that anyone who says they have not sinned is a liar. And so we've already read that in chapter 1, verse 8, and we know that that is the teaching that he has given us. And so is this a contradiction of that? It is not. And what makes it not a contradiction is the use of the term practice. The idea is that he is referring to a lifestyle that is characterized by sin. Anyone who makes a practice or whose lifestyle is characterized, predominated by sinfulness without any regard for remorse or guilt or shame or obligation before God. Anyone who does that, he says, is practicing lawlessness. Now, lawlessness is not a word that we use very often, and we think of lawlessness as something being an environment without any governing authority or standard of behavior. That really isn't what this is conveying. It's conveying, in a very simple way, rebellion. Lawlessness is looking at the standard that is in place and saying, I'm not going to abide by that. Lawlessness is refusing to do what you know you ought. And so God has created all of us with a conscience. Yes, some have seared their conscience with repeated rebellion. Some have caused that conscience to be diminished in some way so that it no longer functions in a way that is productive and healthy for themselves to bring them to the truth. But that doesn't mean he didn't give you one. He has given everyone a conscience. And so that conscience is what gives us the awareness that when we sin against God, even if you do not proclaim to be a Christian or you really don't even fully understand, there is still something within you that is made in the image of God that tells us this is rebellion. Romans 1 speaks to this very thing when it says everything that can be known about God is available to be known and has been revealed through the created order. And then he goes on to tell us, and yet people have looked at that and chosen to worship creatures rather than the Creator. And in so doing, and with persistence in sin, God ultimately then has given them over to a reprobate mind. That doesn't mean there wasn't an opportunity. It just means now there's responsibility. So when he says to us that when we make a practice of sin, it refers to a lifestyle that is characterized by sin and by lawlessness, which is rebellion toward the purpose of God. What is God's purpose? That you would be redeemed. That you would be redeemed. He says it to us very clearly. God wills that none should perish, but all should come to salvation. Why is that? Is it so that you can be rescued? Well, yes, it is, but it is in the midst of your salvation. It is in the midst of our rescue that the grace of God is on its fullest display. So the purpose of God is not just the fact that he is restoring us unto himself for people set apart unto himself, but it is so that his glory may be displayed with the greatest degree of clarity. So much so that the Bible teaches us that when this grace is displayed in this way, that even the very eternal beings of heaven peer into it to witness the depth of God's grace. Rebellion toward the purpose of God then is rebellion toward the redemptive plan that ultimately leads people to become the children of God, and by so doing, to be a part of the kingdom already established but soon to be consummated. He says in verse 5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. The incarnation of Jesus took place when he was born in the manger to pay the penalty of sin, ultimately to overcome the tyranny of sin. You remember when the angel appeared to Joseph? Recall that encounter? He spoke to him. Joseph was struggling because he learned that Mary, to whom he was espoused, was pregnant. And he had decided to put her away privately, which is a way of saying to divorce her. The angel appeared to him and said, "Don't be afraid to take Mary to be your wife, for what is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." And then he said, "The child that will be born is to be named Jesus." That was his responsibility, the naming of the child. Name him Jesus. And then he said, what? "For he will save his people from their sins." There's a lot that we ask of God. We bring to him sometimes those things that are overwhelming us, and other times we bring to him things that can only be described as petty indeed, but in both cases they generally are things that affect our own comfort. I'm not telling you that you should not in everything pray. The Bible is clear that we should. I'm not telling you that when you experience anxiety or struggle or pain or difficulty or whatever it may be, whether real or imagined, that you should not come to God. You certainly, most definitely should. But I am telling you that in the midst of all of the circumstances of life, we need moments like this where we can kind of step away from that routine or step away from those circumstances, and we can have a vision of something greater and be reminded that what is being worked out through all of us as believers in Christ Jesus is the ultimate plan and purpose of God that will result in the redemption of the world. That's a big deal. As a matter of fact, it is the biggest deal. You know that he appeared in order to take away sin. But notice it not only tells us about the work of our Savior, but it tells us about his nature as well. For in him is no sin. So what does that mean? Well, it means that if you are in Christ, there is no sin. I have taught you before, and you know it, having read the Bible for yourself, but the Bible is clear and the teaching is clear that through faith in Jesus Christ, we are not only forgiven because the penalty of our sin and the weight of that sin has been taken by Jesus when he died on the cross, but at the same time that our sins were imputed to him so that he died for them, we also know that his righteousness is imputed to us. So that God looks upon us and he declares us righteous. What does that mean? It means he sees Jesus through your faith in him. And in him there's no sin. It means you stand perfect today before God. Not because you are, but because Jesus is. And you're trusting him. I get frustrated a lot of times with the shallow thinking of so many people who claim to be Christians when all they can talk about is, you know, well, I did this thing when I was a child, or my parents had me baptized, or somebody, you know, said words over me, and so, yeah, I'm a Christian. And there's no evidence of Christ in the life of this person. There's no desire for the things of Christ or things above. There's no motivation born out of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. There's no awareness of righteousness, so that on the one hand, this person is living in a manner that clearly matches what he's talking about as one who practices sinfulness and is characterized by sinfulness, but on the other hand, wants to put on these new appearances and say, no, but because of what happened to me back then, I'm thus. I'm telling you that what John is teaching us is that we are defined not by what we say or by something that is distant, but by who we are and what we do. And there will be no getting out of that. Now, the reason is not just to condemn the sin that is within us, and it certainly is part of it, but it is to draw us to the truth that should be over us. You say, well, I don't need to hear some preacher telling me I'm going to hell. Well, you may not want to hear it, but you most definitely need to hear it. Because that's what's happening. In Christ, there is no sin. That means for those who are in Christ, there is no sin. His righteousness declared over you because of the grace of God. It doesn't mean that we aren't still struggling with those areas that are still plaguing us along the way with temptation or with failure or with futility. But it does mean that we stand before Him righteous and that the accuser has nothing to hold over us. In verse 6, he said, no one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. This is what he's talking about. It's what I'm talking about. When we abide in Christ, when we trust by faith in Christ, we do not keep on sinning. It means we are no longer living a lifestyle that is characterized by sin. It doesn't mean that we don't stumble. It means that we do not fall into it permanently. What he is doing is contrasting the true believer with those who had previously claimed to be believers, but then were teaching things that undermined the deity and the humanity of Christ and the very nature of redemption itself. And then they said, well, fine, we don't need you at all. And they walked away from the church and they lived in a way that was only a reflection of the world rather than of the truth in Jesus. This is what he is distinguishing. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. The practice of sin indicates the absence of a saving relationship with Jesus. The relationship comes through two things. He describes them for us here. Seeing and knowing Jesus. How do you see Christ? You see Him alive in His Word. When you read the Bible, it is the story of Jesus. The apostles are giving us the information that we need to know about Christ. And so when we look at the Word of God, we are seeing Christ. We're seeing His birth. We're seeing His growth. We're seeing His public ministry. We're seeing Him as He declares the kingdom of God. We see Him on the cross. We see Him as He dies for us. We see Him buried in the tomb, and we see Him raised from the dead, sending the Holy Spirit to empower the apostles and everyone who claims the name of Jesus. We see all of that. Why does the Bible give us such a descriptive understanding of everything that took place? The Gospels are written as a narrative so that we can see Him every day that He was living. The book of Acts is a narrative story of the development of the church and the spread of the gospel through the known world. He does all of that so that we can see Him. But we see Him in one another as well. We are, as we so often like to say, the hands and feet of Jesus. Jesus even taught us, let them see your good works that they may glorify the Father in heaven. A light that burns within is not to be hidden, but to set high on a hill so that all may see and be drawn to it. The world may reject God and may turn against Christ. In fact, it has. It always has. But it must never be because of the lack of the visual testimony of the risen Savior in the lives of his children. Let's not add to the list of excuses for those who've chosen to practice rebellion. But the second way we come into this relationship is that we know him. It is one thing to see him and to see the wonderful works. It is another thing altogether that we would submit to him and receive him for the sake of salvation by faith. So seeing Christ is the testimony about Christ that we have in the Word and we have by the Spirit and we have from other believers. Knowing him is the commitment we make to Christ. It is when we accept Christ for ourselves. You say, well, I do believe in Jesus, and that is something that that I have done. I've committed my life to Jesus. I just don't want to talk about it, and I don't want anyone else to know. Jesus said, whoever will declare me before men, I will declare before the Father in heaven. And whoever denies me before men, I will deny before the Father in heaven. You say, well, I'm reluctant in crowds. I am uncomfortable with people. I get it. There are a million other ways for us to help you through that process. But everything that has been said thus far is nothing more than an excuse. I'm telling you that Christianity is not something that is to be hidden. It is not something that is a personal matter entirely. It is something that when we know him, we come into a relationship with him, we receive him, we confess his name just as we confess our sins so that he is faithful and just to forgive, and we declare him to all that would see. This is what God is calling us to. This is who he has made us to be. These are the distinctives that separate the true believer from the one who simply has words to claim alone. Delivers us from sin. That has implications. And so what you find in verses 4 through 10 of chapter 3 is a restatement of the same basic theme three times, but from three different perspectives. So the first one we see in verses 4 through 6 that I've just shared with you, and this has to do with the forgiveness of sin. It's a very intensely personal, individual calling that comes out of this. But now it becomes a bit more general, but it also has implications beyond just the sinfulness that is in us and in the world. Notice that secondly, not only does he deliver us from sin, but he has defeated the devil. He's defeated the devil. He says it in verses 7 and 8. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. He again talks to us in this very intimate way when he says, little children, let no one deceive you. Practicing righteousness is because you're righteous. The practice of righteousness doesn't make us righteous. It reveals righteousness. This is a critical point of distinction. It isn't just a critical point of theology and doctrine, but it is also a critical point with regard to humility and surrender and our standing before God. If you believe that the righteous things you do are the things that make you righteous, then you're missing it. Our righteousness is something that is nothing more than the extension, at least if it's genuine righteousness, the extension of the righteousness of Christ that has been declared over us. So he is saying to us that every time we experience that righteousness and we act in a manner that is consistent with the righteous standard that we see in Christ himself, that is an affirmation that we are righteous. And here's why. If Christ weren't in you, you couldn't do righteousness. You say, you tell me I couldn't do good works? I didn't say anything about good works. I'm talking about righteousness. Well, aren't they the same? They are not the same. They're not at all the same. What is the difference? The difference is that righteousness is the extension of the nature of God. Remember, you are made in the image of God. You were declared righteous when He redeemed you. And then you were adopted into the family of God. It is the righteousness of God that you experience through the indwelling Spirit, through faith in Jesus, and through the declaration of God that has made you righteous. It is that righteousness that connects you to Christ and makes you a child of God. So that the good deeds that you do and the good works that you do and the things that you do that reflect the character and nature of God, you do not because they are earning you favor or because they're just the right thing to do, but you do them because of the impulse of the Spirit of righteousness within you. It is identifying you with Christ. This is what he's talking about. So the before he offers us the contrast that will lead to the defeat of the devil, he reminds us that anyone who practices righteousness is righteous because you've been made so through faith in Jesus himself. Righteousness then is not the means of faith, it is the result of faith. Righteousness by faith identifies the believer with Christ in a very specific and direct fashion. The practice of sin, on the other hand, identifies the person with the devil. His nature has always been rebellion against God, and he is the one who led humanity into rebellion in the first place. He's been sinning, it says, from the beginning. And so it reminds us that from the moment that Satan came on the scene, this was the nature in which he functioned, and as the God of this world, he has led us in the same way. So he's making it not just personal, but now he's making it eternal as well, cosmic as well as local. You say, well, I'm okay with talking about sin because, you know, hey, everybody sins, right? But now you're saying I'm of the devil? I'm not comfortable with that. Again, the point isn't to make you comfortable, it's to make you right. The more we diminish the impact of sin, the less inclined we are to fight against it. The more we rename and reshape the culture and the morals and the ethics that are associated with truth, the more that those morals and ethics lose any impact for directing us as a community or an individual. The more that we look at the way the world is and we say, we understand what God teaches and we know what his expectation of us is as a believer, but we say, that's not what I want, so I'm going to do this my way. The more we are steeped in rebellion, and every time we step away from the truth and every time we step into the flow of evil that is a part of the very nature of sin itself, we are identified with Satan. Now, you'll notice that John doesn't offer an alternative. Third position. Either you are righteous through your relationship with Jesus and faith in his grace, or you are rebellious and lawless because of your identity with Satan. Yeah, I don't really feel righteous, but man, I really don't want to be identified with the devil. I'm telling you, you don't have a choice in the middle. You either are in or you're out. And by the way, you're either all in or you're all out. I know that it's a difficult thing, and I understand the impact of hearing things like this. Sometimes it's hard to take, but at the same time, if you were facing a life-threatening circumstance and someone could help you to be delivered from that or to get out of that or to avoid that, would you not want the information? And maybe that life-threatening situation, in order for you to move past that or to not be caught up in it, is something that's going to cost you and it's going to require something of you. Would you be willing to do that, or would you at least want to know? I would. And so this is what we're doing. The practice of righteousness doesn't make us righteous. Jesus did that. We simply do that as the extension and expression of who he has made us to be, showing that we are in fact identified with Jesus. The practice of sin, on the other hand, identifies us with the devil, because that's been his nature all along. Jesus came to deliver us from sin, but it says he also came to destroy the works of the devil, and that has been done. The devil remains the enemy of believers, but he is most certainly a defeated enemy. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in this world. So he's come to deliver us from sin, to defeat and destroy the devil, and to define, thirdly, true believers. Look at verses 9 and 10, and he gives us clear defining points. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning because God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So he has made it very clear that the defining characteristic is that we practice righteousness, that we love one another, and that we do so out of the motivation that is born from the seed that is implanted within. Now, the question is often wondered, what is he referring to exactly when he speaks of the seed? He's already told us the implanted word is like that seed, and I think that certainly fits in this regard. And so we could consider the Word of God, which is the means by which salvation is brought about, as we are brought to the awareness of truth, and that truth becomes a part of who we are. But we also have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And is that possibly the seed, or is it both? I don't know why you need to, because you're not really going to be able to determine exactly what he's referring to here. And so I would simply say that the seed that he speaks of is the very nature of Christ that is within us through the indwelling Holy Spirit that we understand because of the Word of truth. And so I think having both of those is a part of the understanding of the internal work that God does in the life of the person who comes to faith is perfectly accurate and in keeping with what the Scripture teaches here. So what does he say about this? To be born of God, then, is to belong to God. To belong to God is to be declared righteous by God. Because we are righteous in the sight of God, we are now also adopted as the children of God. He's talking about our nature. He's talking about who we are. Verse 9 is simply to remind us that the true believer, no one born of God practices sin, for God's seed abides in him. This is why. And he simply can't keep on sinning because he's been born of God. It doesn't mean that you're still not going to have those acts of sinfulness that are born out of your own weakness or your own rebellion. It means that in the appearance of who you are in Christ before God, that you are seen as a child of God, you're declared righteous by God, and even in those moments when we fail or falter, we are never comfortable, or we are never going to accept that as a lifestyle, but rather we're going to seek through repentance to be restored and to help us to grow and resist. Then he says, just as we are taught to abide in him, we learn that through the new birth, he abides in us. This abiding is the work of the Word of God and the Spirit of God that continues to guide and to transform the child of God, so that throughout the course of our lives, we are experiencing this ongoing work of the Spirit within. But then in verse 10, he says, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. The defining characteristics of the true believer are the practice of righteousness and love for our brother. Conversely, the absence of these things is the evidence that we don't belong to God. Now, you can look at that again, as I said at the beginning, and say, man, that's tough to take, because there's plenty of times when I'm not very loving toward my brother. But are you happy about that? Are you comfortable with that? Is it okay with you to be that way towards someone else? I confess that there are times my temper gets away from me. I have been known to say things that would have been better not said at all. I have had thoughts about others that were certainly less than pure and were not something that could even remotely be considered as loving your brother. But I can tell you in those moments, I'm also miserable. Frustrated with myself, feeling the weight and the anxiety of my shame. And I'm almost immediately drawn to a confession before God, knowing that I have breached that which is best for me. And even more so, I have failed to represent Christ in the world as he has called me and as he has so loved me. This isn't about you being a perfect person. This is about you being perfected as a person. This isn't about you having arrived. This is about you continuing the journey, recognizing that you need Christ every step of the way. This is not about us coming to the place where we can stand and say, well, we've got ours, and the rest of you can just do for yourselves. That's not what this is about. This is about us recognizing that we are saved by grace through faith alone. And it is not of works, and we have no reason to boast. And thus looking around then and saying to the rest of the world, look, if he can save me, he can definitely save you. That's what this is about. Practicing righteousness. It's not because I am good. In fact, the Bible tells me that my most righteous deeds are but filthy rags. Anything that I come up with or anything that I'm able to do that is made possible because of my own skill or ability or accomplishment or experience, it is useless when left in my hands. It can be a pale imitation of truth, but it can't be life-changing truth. I have nothing to offer you other than to offer you the same Savior that redeemed me. But I'm telling you that in a world of increasing darkness, in a world of confusing identities, in a world of uncertainty and just almost rampant anger and rage and ridiculousness, we have never needed truth more than we need it now. Well, people are going to think I'm weird. Well, guess what? They probably already do. They just haven't said it. Own it. Be good with it. Tell them that what makes you different, even if it's weird to them, is your faith in Jesus. Well, they may think, they may not want to be friends with me anymore. Were they even friends with you to begin with if you don't have shared faith? And what kind of friend lets a friend go to hell? I'm telling you, when John wrote these things, he wrote them to the churches in order to strengthen them so that they would be strong in a world that was broken. That they could be light in a world that was dark, that they could be truth in the midst of chaos and confusion. And what he was saying to them as they were struggling with that identity and with that calling, what he was saying to them is that all the things that I want you to be, you already are. Own it. Share it. Live it. That's what he's telling us still today. Quit running around in circles like a mouse on a wheel. Quit chasing your tail and rubbing your hands together because of your failures, and start embracing the Savior who's redeemed you, who's declared you righteous, and who has sent you into the world to share his truth. God is using us for his purpose. And the world and the circumstances of the day and the seasons of life do not define that. He has called us to be consistent, to share Christ, to live righteously, to love one another. Anything that gets in the way of that, get rid of it. That's what the world needs to see. Jesus, that's who they need to know. Father, thank you for the way that you continue to encourage us and teach us and transform us with your word and your spirit. Thank you for the opportunity that you've set before us to show and to share Jesus in this world so that people will see him and know him. And Father, thank you for this church that loves you first and loves each other as well. Father, may that be a testament to the righteousness that you have placed within us, that you have declared over us. And Father, may we be guided in such a way that those principles, loving one another, living righteously because of you, and being identified with Jesus in all things, may those guiding principles guide us this day and the days that will follow. Lord, we pray that our testimony, our faith, our witness, our encouragement will be more than just something that resides within us. May others see Christ in us through our compassion. May they see Jesus' devotion through us as we persevere, regardless of the circumstance or the season. And Father, may they know that Jesus is the reason that we are different, and that we are identified with him, and that he is the only hope of this world. It is in his name we pray. Amen.